John 8. We left off in verse 31, and speaking about sin, this is what the issue is, that Jesus is going to be dealing with these people who are challenging his authority. That the real slavery, the real problem in their lives is sin. They're looking for a political Messiah. They think that's going to do it. They think, oh, if we could just change the situation here, oh, that's what it is. So many people have other misconceptions about freedom. Oh, if I could just get that job. Oh, man, that'd be so perfect. Oh, if we can just get that money, we can get that vacation home. And ooh, then we'll be set up. People think erroneously about what's going to truly bring them freedom and happiness. I remember the 60s, although I was just a kid in the 60s, so it didn't really hit me like it hit others who were children of the 60s, the flower children, the hippies. They thought, hey, you know, free sex, free love. And they found out it wasn't free after all. The damage that it caused, the problems, the heartache, and the relationships, breach of trust, all the issues of satisfying one's lust, it didn't bring true freedom after all. Well, Jesus now speaks to those who believed in him in verse 31. He did have some believe in him, though, remember, they tried to trap him, and then there was the controversy of who Jesus was. And he says in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. You know, then they'll understand that he is the Messiah. He speaks about the resurrection. Three times John uses this term, lifting up Jesus. He quotes Moses when he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He says, so when the Son of Man be lifted up, all then will be saved who believe in him. And in John 12, he also uses this term. And so it was about his resurrection. And the Bible says that some believed in him. A number of the Jews believe in him. Now, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. No sooner does Jesus encourage them with this truth than a new objection is about to break out, because they're not going to understand this idea of freedom. But the amazing thing about this is he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. How many of you have heard this quote, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free? You might have seen it on public buildings or libraries or places of learning, some universities, maybe even your high school. And they'll quote that portion, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, it should clue them in that that's not a complete phrase, because it begins with the word and. But it doesn't seem to bother them. And they miss, really, what this is saying. Jesus says, if, there's a condition, if you continue in my word, abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's a big difference between that. See, the key here is continuing in his word, which is the source of truth. Jesus prayed, thy word is truth, sanctify them in truth, in his high priestly prayer in John 17. And I'll tell you, it's the big difference when we come to the scriptures. Show me a Christian who daily is in the word of God, just spending a little time meditating upon it, and then thinking about it throughout the day, learning it, studying it. Maybe making, as I've encouraged in the past, because you look at the Bible and sometimes it's a daunting book, and especially if you're a young believer, it's like, how can I ever learn it all? You know what? Get to know one or two books really well. Read the whole thing. Don't mistake that. But study really deep. Get an in-depth study. Make a lifetime study of maybe one or two books, because it will bring you into every other passage in the Bible. And it will put the whole together. The piece will give you the key to the whole. You continue in his word, and you know what you're going to find? You're going to find it will set you free. You're going to find an amazing thing. Now, there is a difference here between these disciples who believed in him and those who truly were his disciples. There's a difference here. You know, in Acts 2:42, it says, the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Hebrews says, you become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. See, we look at salvation as something that happens to us. And it's quite amazing when God looks at it from His perspective. There really is three aspects to our salvation. There is the fact that you are saved, and He calls us saints. You don't have to wait till you die to become sainted. The Bible calls you a saint when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we also know that we have not yet attained to this new body. The full payment of our salvation has not been given to us yet. It's been paid for in full. We haven't received the full payment yet. We still await our new body. We still await being with Him in heaven, rising in glory, and being freed from this body of death. But then there's that, and so in a sense, we're not yet saved. We're looking for that. We're waiting, and we know our hope is steadfast and sure. We don't have to doubt it's going to happen. It will happen. But then there's that part of, as the Bible speaks about, receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls. There's a process going on in all of us. We are saved, we're being saved, and we're not yet saved. We are justified, we're being sanctified, and we will be glorified. And from God's perspective, what He begins, He'll end. The whole package is complete from His perspective, from the end, from the beginning. That's His idea, and that's why so often people get stumbled over. Gee, can I lose my salvation? Is that what you're saying, Pastor? Or I thought that, you know, you could have assurance of salvation and you wouldn't have to doubt. Absolutely. But let me explain. It is a matter of continuing, abiding in Him and His Word. Now, what does that mean? Don't mistake this with any work that you do. Don't mistake this with anything that you've got to keep up, because if you don't, you're not going to make it. Realize it's a continued recognition of what God has done for you. It's a continued recognition of His salvation. His Word reveals that which He has done, His whole plan of salvation. Now the Bible, I mean, when you think about God, two of the greatest acts of God are creation, of course, that goes without saying, and then redemption. Now, so often we're impressed with creation, the amazing beauty of God in creation, and yet the Bible only speaks very, very little about creation. But you can't find a page in the Bible that doesn't somewhere or another bring in the fact and the aspect of redemption, God's ultimate plan. It's an amazing picture of Him bringing us to that truth which will make us free. Well, they answered, and notice their response to it, and of course, they're looking at it from a natural standpoint. He says to them, they respond, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Now, I find this is interesting. Jesus speaks about His Word being freeing them. And by the truth, of course, the truth is that whole body of truth. And He's speaking in terms of this being set free, which is true liberation. There's not a sense of being liberated politically, but here now they're putting the focus on the political aspect. And so now I would love if Jesus had really responded differently, because he kind of lets them get away with this one, and He goes to the spiritual aspect of freedom. But I look at what their statement is: "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone," and I'm going, what? The nation of Israel was born in bondage to Egypt. And Moses was led to guide them out. They went seven times in the book of Judges. It speaks about how them coming under the power and authority and forced slavery. Seven times by various nations in that book of Judges. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar would have something to say about their response here. For 70 years they were captive in Babylon. But if that's not enough, what are these Roman soldiers doing around here right now? They're not in bondage to anyone. They didn't even have the right to capital punishment anymore. They didn't have the right because the Roman government had abolished that right. And some of their theologians had even argued that the Word of God is broken, because the Bible says that, you know, we will have, you know, someone on the throne until Shiloh comes. It's someone from the tribe of Judah. And of course, they didn't understand that Jesus was present, but they couldn't understand. Here, now they're looking at it politically, and Jesus, of course, answers them, and this is very enlightening for us. Didn't do much for them, we'll see, but it's very enlightening for us. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You know, how can you say we'll be made free? They were thinking in the terms of the material and the physical. Jesus was speaking of the spiritual, and now He says, Whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. How are we enslaved? Well, we're enslaved because by nature we're at enmity with God. By nature, the Bible says we're born in sin, and so naturally we're entrapped by sin. Now, if you want to disprove this, it's a very simple thing you can do. Just don't sin. Just stop sinning from now on till you die, and then you can prove that you are not in bondage to sin. You'll find out real quick that you are in bondage to sin by nature, by this old nature. Whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. And notice, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Now, the slave stays based on his ability to perform. He will stay in that position. If he stops performing, he's thrown out, he's traded in, he's got someone else who's going to take his place. But you see, when you're a son, you inherit. You've got a right now in the family. So you've got a good contrast between those who are approaching God from the standpoint of their good works, as the Pharisees were. Now, interesting that he couldn't have said this to a more holy lot. At least they were holy in their own eyes. You know, if you're a slave of sin if you commit sin. But what they didn't get was the fact that the comparison is between the slave and the son. They're coming to God based on an effort. And as long as they perform, then they can have a position. They won't stay in the house forever, because they won't ever be able to perform, because if you commit a sin, you're a slave of sin, so you're in bondage. But a son has a different position. And this is what God did by sending his son into the world. He did not create a bunch of slaves to follow him, but he opened the door that we could actually have a relationship with him as a child of God, despite our sin, because what uniquely happens when you believe in Jesus. See, he was perfect. He didn't sin. When he died in our place, that perfect life is imputed to us. His righteousness is imputed to us. So God looks at us as if we never sinned. We are justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. You can always remember what that means by thinking of it that way. Justified. Big theological term. Just remember, just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God looks at you. But do we approach God even now? Even in Calvary Chapel, in the enlightenment of our Word of God as we're in it, there are people that still consider approaching God based on how good they did this last week. And sometimes they come in, hey, how you doing? Praise the Lord, man. Had a great week. Sometimes they come in, oh, Lord, forgive me. I've really blew it. I know I don't even deserve to even be here, and I feel like such a hypocrite. Now, what are you doing by saying that? You don't understand what Jesus has done for you. And when you truly do understand, you won't walk in that way. It won't be about what you failed or didn't fail that week. But what you'll find, too, is when you really understand this, when this truth really does sink in, that you are free from the bondage of sin. You are free from the penalty of sin. You are free from the condemnation of sin. You are free from the power of Satan. You are free from those things that entrapped you. And so this is what Jesus is expressing. You know, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed, he says in verse 36. There is true freedom, because he makes you a son and you can stay. There's a play on words. If the Son, that is the Son of God, the Son of Man. By the way, back in verse 28, when he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, every time it's a reference to him being lifted up and crucified, he's called the Son of Man. And of course, that's messianic. Daniel talks about the Son of Man in glory with the Father. So it's messianic. Jesus pre-existed, of course, even as the Son of Man. But understand that it's also because he is our kinsman redeemer. He went to the cross as one of us, yet sinless. He went to the cross as a man and endured that. He goes on to say, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, that is, seed. I know you're his descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And then notice what Jesus said. Now he says, I know you're Abraham's descendants. But he says, if you're Abraham's children. Now this is a different word, and it's a different connotation. See, there are those who are physically the descendants of Abraham, But according to even to the scriptures, they wouldn't be considered Abraham's children because Abraham was the father of the faithful. See, those who have faith are Abraham's children, those who believe in God. So you can be a descendant, a seed of Abraham, and not really be a child of Abraham, not related to him on that higher level because you don't believe. When you do believe, then you've got both. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Now what's he getting at? Well, their response is, we were not born of fornication. Notice the little dig there. You might not pick that up, but they believe Jesus was a child born out of wedlock. They believe that Joseph, or someone had relations with Mary, or maybe they had relationships too soon and there was whispering going around. They didn't understand that he was the son of God. They couldn't comprehend that. So they're throwing this dig in, and then they says, we have one father, God. And Jesus said to him, well, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come from of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. By the way, by listen, he doesn't mean acoustically. He means receiving. It would be an idiom, a Hebrew or a Greek idiom in this case, of truly comprehending my word. You are of your father, the devil. Now, that's pretty tough. You know, I don't know how you could put this this portion in Hollywood and make Jesus seem nice. You know, if they tried to quote these portions here, it would be a tough one. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Who did he murder from the beginning? He murdered Adam and Eve. You know, he killed them. He deceived them, and by that deceit knew that death would come upon them, so effectively gave them the poison that would cause them to die. And he is called the murderer from the beginning. And of course, he doesn't stand in truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature or resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. What is the very tool he used to murder Adam and Eve? A lie. Deception. You know, when I look back at that lie that he gave to her, you know, it's very, very, very subtle. I remember reading a fictional book by C.S. Lewis, which really kind of in-depth looked at this type of temptation. He sets this book up. The book, I think, was Perlandra. And this guy gets to Venus, and on Venus, there's another Adam and Eve. And he's coming, he paints this picture of now what this temptation was like, because this guy possessed of Satan gets over there, and he gets a hold of Eve, and he tries to persuade her to do what God on that world commanded her not to do. And in that case, it was don't go on that mountain, but stay on the floating islands. And so it's an interesting story, but the fascinating aspect was how he approaches it. He says, you know, God wants you to come to a real maturity. He wants you to arrive at this. And he's told you not to do something, but what he really wants you to do is to break away from him, because then you're going to really come into the maturity that he's hoping you will. He's hoping that you'll disobey him. Oh, it was subtle. He worked her so good. And of course, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details of how Satan worked Eve in this respect, nor how long it was. It just sums it up. That basically, he first questions, you know, has God indeed said, if you eat of that tree, you'll die? And of course, Eve says, yes, if anyone eats of that fruit or touches it, he shall surely die. Now, if you notice Eve's response, Genesis 3 is a passage you really got to meditate closely on and observe very, very closely what's happening. Because Eve, in effect, adds to the Word of God. And by adding, it makes God seem a little more harsh. She also takes away from what God said. God said, of every tree you may freely eat. And Eve says, we may eat of the other trees, but of this tree, you know, we won't. So she takes out the word freely. Again, just another little thing that takes away a little bit about God's goodness. And I'll tell you, honestly, that the very thing that so often Satan and his lies do is they implant little thoughts in our own minds and hearts, making God a little more harsh than he really is. Making him a little hard. Aren't you tempted sometimes when you go through trials to think God is too hard on you? And why is this happening? He's holding out on you. That's the same thing he did to Eve. God's holding out on you, Eve. He knows the day you eat of that tree, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. He's holding out on you, Eve. You ever felt God's holding out on you? Maybe a mate, if you're single. Why is he not blessing me? He's blessed others. I see all these other couples. In fact, I get annoyed at the pastor because he just assumes we're all married sometimes. No, I know that. I know that many of you are single. But you feel sometimes that God is not answering your prayers. It seems like everybody else's prayer. And they're all so happy. And, you know, these are the ways that Satan tries to isolate you, first of all, because he hit Eve up when she was not around Adam. Isolate you and then attack. When you get yourself isolated and then you start thinking on your own about a lot of these things, you're going to very easily get twisted. Because Satan is much more clever than us. He's much more clever than we are. He knows us. He studies human nature. He knows. He knows what our weaknesses are, what our weak points are, what our frailties are. So it's important that we don't believe the lie. Now I look at lying as when you believe a lie, you're actually trapped. Because now you can't see the truth. Have you ever believed a lie about somebody and it ruined a relationship? As soon as you found out the truth, the relationship was restored. You know, someone painted a picture about somebody and you always looked at them a certain way and it created a whole tension there until one day you found out it wasn't so. And man, you just think, oh, I was trapped. You know, Satan has a great way of putting things in a way that look good. He markets, I call him the great marketer because he is the one who markets sin. Sin is disgusting. It ruins our lives. We see the first part of it and it looks attractive. We don't see all that follows and all the pain and the agony and sorrow and eternity of tears that follow it. We don't see that. He just shows us the first part. He doesn't show us the bottom line, the little fine print at the bottom. We don't see that because he markets it so well. And when we believe that lie, we're hooked. We're trapped. I believe Madison Avenue, what it says that I need to buy to be happy. I buy it. It doesn't make me happy. I've been lied to. I'm trapped in a lie. When I can see through things as to what they really are, when I can see the truth and know the truth sets me free from the lie. That hook on the bait, or the bait that is, I see the bait, I don't see the hook. If I see the hook, I won't bite. That's the whole point. Those of you who are fishermen, you know, or fisherwomen, you're actually lying to those fish, you know. You're deceiving them. You're saying, good food here for you, fishy. Come on, you know, you're shaking that lure, making it look just like a real little frog floating around there on the top with a big largemouth bass. And you can't wait for them to, oh, they believe, they're thinking they're going to sink their teeth into a nice juicy frog. And you've got them. Satan is just like that. He says, but because I tell you the truth, verse 45, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Man, I can't imagine saying that. Can you imagine saying that? Which of you can tell me that I've committed any sin? Huh? If you've seen me drive, enough said. Actually, not that bad. I don't know why I keep saying that. You probably have this mental picture of me like a maniac on the road. It's not true. But Jesus says, which of you convicts me of sin? Can you imagine? He lived in such a way that even this close scrutiny of people wanting him so desperately to be trapped, and they wanted to get him, they wanted to put him out of their, you know, out of his misery, put him out of the way, they couldn't answer that. They couldn't say, well, I've got something on him. They couldn't find anything. He says, and if I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? I mean, this was basically, they'd come to set a trap for him. What they didn't realize, you know, with remember the woman that they brought forward, they tried to set a trap. Now he set a trap for them. They have no way out of this one. He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Now there's a lot in this statement. that really could take us into Ephesians 1 about God predestinating from the foundation of the world, choosing us before we were born. And of course, people get a little freaked out about that and think, well, if only those who hear truly are going to be able to believe because it's almost preordained, then what about those who don't believe? See, and this is where I think Calvinism has kind of gets a little bit off. It takes the leap of logic to say, well, that means God chose some to go to hell. And that is not scriptural. God is not, does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But in his foreknowledge, does he know who are going to respond to him? Quite certain. But on the basis of what do they respond? Well, it's God's mercy and grace. I mean, God has the capacity for choice. I want the capacity for choice. He's given me the capacity for choice. He has the choice that I have a choice. He never takes away your free will. There are those who present that you have no free will in it. You have no opportunity at all to have any decision. If you were chosen, then that's it. And, you know, and if you weren't, then no problem. And there's some places that people believe this so strongly that it tweaks everything. They live like hell thinking it's okay because they were born in a Christian home and they were chosen. And it doesn't matter how they live because they're born to be saved. And the others are, no matter what you do to evangelize them and reach the world, they're already predestined to be lost. And it's nonsense. But I will say this, he who is of God hears God's words. When you hear God, it's because you are of God. Therefore, if you do not hear because you're not of God, well, the Jews answered. And if you get freaked out about that for your own life and you wonder, well, gee, am I chosen? Simple, as I've mentioned many times, simply choose him and you'll know you've been chosen from the foundation of the world. And if you don't choose him, then you're not chosen. Well, if I'm not chosen, then how can I choose him? I don't want to choose him right now because maybe I wasn't chosen. No, all you have to do is choose him and then you know you're chosen. It's as simple as that. You'll have no one to blame but yourself in the end. Well, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Well, you know, he said some pretty strong words to them, and they're kind of trapped, and so they're going to try to throw it back at him. In fact, there's a little play on words here. In the Aramaic, the word Samaritan is Shamaran, and it's also a title, one of the titles of the devil. And it's the same word, and the Samaritan is also the same word, child of the devil. So he is, what they're saying is, do we not rightly say that you're a child of the devil and have a demon? Well, Jesus answered and says, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Again, another very, very bold statement. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" You can't find sin in Jesus. No one could. Those who hated him tried. They couldn't find it. Scrutinizing him as much. And here he's saying something even more amazing. "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Now, of course, Jesus is speaking about what the real extent of death is, not just the physical death. Physical death, people associate with everything. Once you cease these life functions in this physical body, that's it. You know, and a materialistic person would think, well, that's it. The material world is all there is, so when you die, you're in the grave, and that's it. You're gone. You're obliterated. No, the real you continues on, either in everlasting contempt because of sin and dying in sin, or everlasting life. Jesus says, if you keep my word, you'll never see death. His word transforms you, cleanses you. His word, the gospel, gives you life. And you'll never see death. Death, the sting is removed. Death is, they don't even call it death in the New Testament anymore. They would call it falling asleep in Jesus. They fell asleep in Jesus because they realized the body was, it looked and appeared to be asleep, but the real person they knew was quite alive. Well, the Jews then said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" You know, interesting that the Sadducees had come and they had question about life and death, and, you know, they set up the situation. And Jesus kind of threw it back at them. and said, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says, is he the God of the dead or of the living? He threw it back at them, wanted them to think outside the box. Abraham's not dead. Isaac's not dead. Jacob's not dead. Because God isn't the God of the dead. All their bodies have long since died, but they are quite alive. And remember, even when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and there Moses and Elijah appeared with him, they weren't dead. They were quite alive. In the same way, when you leave this physical body, you will be quite alive in one place or another. So they're confused on this. And of course, he says, who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Wow. Now Jesus is claiming not just that if you believe him, you will never die, that he's sinless, but he's also claiming that he pre-existed. Before he was in the physical body he's in now, he was there, and Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, it's a very interesting construction, because Jesus is going out of his way to use the same words that God the Father used to describe to Moses who I am that is sending you to Egypt. When Moses said, well, who should I say is sending me? They're in Exodus. And the Lord says, tell them I am that I am is sending you. The all-becoming one. Ego ami. I am. I exist. You know, we're the great has-been sometimes. Or maybe the great maybe. You know, but Jesus is I am. He is. Now, of course, some have argued that Jesus wasn't really claiming equality with God here. He wasn't going quite that far. But I happen to love the fact that the enemies of Jesus provide us a great service here. Just to make sure that we understand what Jesus has said here. Just to make sure that we know exactly what he said. What is the response of those theologians who listen to this? They know exactly what he's saying, because in their mind, he's making a claim to be equal with God. Equal. And so, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Interesting in this chapter, it begins with these guys attempting to stone a woman who was sinful, that they brought before Jesus to trap him. And it ends with their attempt to stone the sinless Messiah because they got trapped by him. And they didn't understand how to get out of it other than raging. As the fool is confronted, he either rages or laughs. And in this case, they're raging against him. They're going to take up stones to throw at him. But they're agreeing that Jesus claimed to be God here, so that they're going to, in their minds, even though the Roman law says they can't do it, they're going to take matters into their own hands. And they're going to kill him. Because in their minds, he's blasphemed. He has claimed to be God, and in their mind, there is no way that he could possibly be, you know, God. Because that's, you know, it just wasn't in their thinking. Now, I pray that as we see this, we see a couple of things in this chapter, and we leave with and apply to our lives. One is that, what is true freedom? True freedom is having a fellowship and relationship with God who set you free through His Son. He set you free. He's made you free to be who He intended you to be. That you don't have to be a slave of sin. In fact, in Romans, it speaks this, verse 16 through verse 23, if you're taking notes, Romans 6, 16 through 23. In fact, Romans 6, 7, and 8 is the study of the law in relationship to what God's plan is. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourself as slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, isn't that true about sin? Sin leads to more sin. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now this is a choice we make to present ourselves. We believe, hey, the Lord has set me free. If I'm dead to sin, why should I continue in it? He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? I mean, what kind of life was it out there living in the world and doing whatever you wanted? Was that true freedom? No, the choices you made because you thought you were free got you into more trouble. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, and you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the first thing we can find is where we can truly have freedom. Freedom from sin. Now, the second thing I see in this very clearly is a very clear picture of the Son of God who makes that claim for us. That He is both sinless and promises eternal life. Can give, can deliver what He promises, and that He pre-existed. That He is very God, very God. And yet came in the form of sinful man. In the form, He was not sinful, but He came in the form of sinful man to take our place. He was fully man. And He looked just like any of us, yet without sin. To know what He did to endure for us is quite amazing. This freedom is worked out in many ways then, when we really believe who He is. It'll transform us. We will think totally different about freedom. It'll cause us to be more disciplined, because we'll know through the discipline of knowing Him, we have much more foundation. We have much more freedom. That's freedom and discipline. Even if I were to say to you, that piano over there, I'd love to play it. But I'm not free to play that because I've never disciplined myself to practice. You know, there are many Christians that aren't free in respect to walking with Jesus because they haven't yielded themselves fully to Him. They're still on the throne of their life, even though they go by the name of Christian. They still have self firmly entrenched. And the key for us is to kind of just let it rivet, let it hit you, who Jesus is. Yield yourself fully to Him. Say, Lord, here am I.